Please turn to the book of Psalms. We'll be reading the second psalm this evening. Psalms will be kind of sort of an occasional evening series for me. And well, it is pretty occasional. The first one was on our first evening service on August 12th. And my wife said that if this is what I do when I preach in the evenings, at this pace, I may not finish by the time I retire with all 150 psalms. But anyway, Psalm 2 is what's up next, and that's what we're going to be reading in a moment. I want to make the point that Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1 together, really function as a kind of gateway to the Psalter. Psalms 1 and 2 are really linked together in a lot of ways, and interestingly, there's some evidence from antiquity that these two psalms were linked together in the Jewish Talmud, ancient rabbinical writings. There's some evidence that these two psalms were viewed as kind of a single chapter. So you have that from the Jewish tradition. But also in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, you find a quotation of Psalm 2. And in some of the oldest Greek manuscripts, that's called the first psalm. That's what we read there. Other Greek manuscripts of the New Testament say the second psalm, and so we're not going to get into all the technical discussion there, but at least in antiquity, in New Testament times, there were some people that viewed this as being part of Psalm 1. And after we read it, I will point out some of the links between Psalm 2 and Psalm 1. So let's read Psalm 2. There's no heading to it the way there are to a great many of the psalms in the book of Psalms, but there's not one here, so let's read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let me just point out a couple of little links between that psalm and the first psalm. It begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" That word "plot" that occurs there is actually the same word that's used in Psalm 1 in verse 2, where it talks about the godly man meditating on God's law day and night. It's the exact same word. It's translated differently in those two instances, but it's the same word. So you have that link between these two. At the end of Psalm 1, we read that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And again, in Psalm 2, we find this theme of people perishing in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish. And we also have the same word way, the path, the road, whatever. So Psalm 2:12, you will perish in the way. And in Psalm 1, verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. And then finally, there really are bookends to these two psalms. Psalm 1 starts out, "Blessed is the man who walks not," etc. And how does Psalm 2 end? It says, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So the word that begins Psalm 1 comes around at the very end of Psalm 2, bookends to, again, kind of mark these two off as a sort of unit together. So for these reasons and for a few other reasons we could talk about, it's appropriate to see these two psalms as kind of the gateway to the Psalter. They really both kind of function as pillars into the temple or something like that. You can come up with some good image. Let's pray, and then we'll go to our study of this psalm. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless us as we meditate upon your instruction, your law, your book of Psalms. Lord, may we flourish as we study this. May we take the message to heart. May we be equipped to be your people and to do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2 begins with what I would describe as a political circus. It's all the uproar of the nations and the peoples and rulers. You can look at the start of that psalm again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and so on. So the nations, they're in an uproar. There's a lot of sound and fury, but as the rest of Psalm 2 makes clear, it signifies nothing. All the raging of the kings and the nations, it's pointless. It achieves nothing whatsoever. Okay, to be a little more theologically precise, it does achieve something. It just doesn't achieve what these nations and these rulers intend. Because all their raging and plotting and planning, it doesn't serve their own purpose, their own self-centered purpose. Ultimately, it only serves the Lord's purpose. And the Bible makes this clear in all sorts of ways. God's sovereignty over all things. He directs all things, even the wicked deeds of men. He turns to his own purposes. I've always liked the way Psalm 76, verse 10 puts it so well. It says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." All of men's anger and venting, it will only serve to bring God praise and to bring him glory ultimately. Of course, it's hard to see that in the heat of the moment. The fact is, when we see political turmoil and the political circus that we sometimes observe in the world, we observe that, but the fact is that it does not affect God. It does not derail his plan. It just brings about his praise. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And maybe you've already figured out a little bit of where I'm heading with this. I couldn't help but think of this phenomenon this past week, observing the political circus that has engulfed our country over whether or not the Senate is going to confirm Brett Kavanaugh as Donald Trump's appointee to the Supreme Court. Just to say, I'm not the only person who has used the term circus for what we have been treated to the last week or more. Here's what one writer said, describing Thursday's confirmation hearings. And this writer, interestingly, found both Christine Ford and Brett Kavanaugh's testimonies equally convincing. So this writer doesn't know what they think yet, but here's what he wrote. "What we watched today was nothing short of a circus, a long, disturbing, wretched circus, a circus watched by a baying global mob, most of whom decided long before the hearings began whom they believed." I did not watch the hearings myself, but I've read enough to have a fairly similar reaction. Everybody's kind of figured out what they think before the hearing started, right? It's been just disturbing to watch this kind of mob. And it was one of those moments, you know, honestly, every time I feel like, okay, now we have truly hit rock bottom in our country in terms of the state of political discussion and discourse, something happens to make me realize, no, we haven't hit rock bottom yet. It is possible for things to get worse, and they just did this last week. I trust that all of you were already aware that, you know, there are some serious problems with our political system, the hearings this past week were really, I think, a new low as far as the political health of our nation is concerned. And I can easily be nonpartisan here, because both Democrats and Republicans are at fault. Enough has been said and done on both sides of the political aisle to make everyone look bad. And without shedding any real light on the issues at hand, you know, how this process of the past week is going to help any of the undecided members of either the Senate Judiciary Committee or the Senate at large, how it's going to help them make a decision is anybody's guess. It doesn't shed any light on that issue at all. So all that was going on, and it seemed obviously providential that there's a political circus going on in full swing this week that it turns out I'm preaching on Psalm 2 with its own description of the world's political circus. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So I don't do this often, but tonight's sermon is going to be very explicitly political. And I will also emphasize very quickly that it's nonpartisan. To be a member at Rose Hill, you only have to profess faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to vote either Republican or Democrat or third party. From that perspective, this sermon is totally nonpartisan. I'm going to say that up front. I'm going to say it into the microphone for anybody who listens online. Nonpartisan sermon here. But for all that, the Christian faith is unavoidably political in all sorts of ways. Theologians have observed that the statement, Jesus is Lord, is a political statement. Yeah, that was the standard profession of faith in the New Testament when people became Christians. That was really all they had to say verbally. But it had an unmistakably political edge to it. It was a denial of the lordship of Caesar, the Roman emperor. So it was a political statement and a dangerous one to make, actually. Christians in the first century were very good citizens of the Roman Empire. They obeyed the laws. They paid their taxes. They were productive citizens helping the good of society. But they didn't swear allegiance. They didn't swear their ultimate allegiance to Caesar. They swore their ultimate allegiance to King Jesus. Another theologian also made the observation that the doctrine of the resurrection is a truth that strikes at the heart of every ungodly political regime. Now, think about that for a minute. Throughout history, the state, government, it has wielded the sword to punish evildoers in society. The Bible is very clear that God grants the state that right. Throughout history, sometimes the state has done that responsibly, and plenty of times throughout history, the state has abused that power and has used the sword to punish Christians. Ancient Rome did it. Catholic France did it with the Huguenots in the 1500s. Nations in the Middle East and on the African continent and in Asia have done it and are still doing it in many places. Communist states have oppressed Christians. But the most that any of those ungodly regimes have ever done, the most they've ever done, is to kill Christians. But the doctrine of the resurrection is a gigantic so what to that. It's like the Apostle Paul taunting death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The doctrine of the resurrection, it takes away all the bite of the worst punishment the state can dish out. The most extreme punishment of the state can be undone and overcome by the resurrection. Which means that Christians ultimately have nothing to fear from the state, from government. And this is why so many Christians historically have been perfectly willing to face martyrdom, because biblically minded Christians don't fear death. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Martin Luther's a great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Anyway, the point is, the Christian faith is unavoidably political. Even though it can't give its ultimate allegiance to any particular political party on the left or on the right, how could it do that? Political parties were not directly instituted by God. They don't have the inspired and inerrant scripture as their foundation, as the Christian faith does. They don't claim to submit to the lordship of Christ in all things. So Christians should never define their identity by any particular political party. We are Christians. We're followers of King Jesus, period. That doesn't tell you who you should vote for in any given particular election year, but that's our identity. We are followers of King Jesus, and that's it. And what I want us to see this evening, as we look at Psalm 2, we are going to look at Psalm 2. It gives us guidance for how Christians should look at world or national politics. In this psalm, we see how the Lord responds to the world's political circus. We see how the Lord responds to it, and that gives us guidance for how we should respond to it in a godly way. So this is really the question we're looking at in Psalm 2 this evening. How does God respond to the world's political circus? This psalm gives us at least three answers. We're going to focus on three tonight. There could be others. First of all, God is laughing at the circus. That's the first thing we see. The Lord observes all the uproar, all the drama, all the plotting of the rulers and the leaders, and he laughs. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I remember hearing a story of some seminary students who took a class with Dr. Francis Schaeffer sometime back in the 60s or 70s. Many of you know Schaeffer. He was a great apologist for the Christian faith. Wrote all sorts of books analyzing culture from a Christian perspective and so on. And he would have his students go and read the books or see the movies, the artistic works of modern culture in order to understand the mindset of modern people or 20th century people. Well, Schaeffer could sometimes be very, very serious about things. And the story goes that a group of students had come back from watching some film, some foreign art film, maybe Ingmar Bergman or something like that. And one of the students confessed that, watching this assigned film, he found it so ridiculous that at one point he just laughed at it. And apparently he got Schaeffer in one of his serious moods that day, because Schaeffer's response was, "I did not laugh. I wept." And you can kind of imagine how the student's classmates razzed him about that later. "We didn't laugh at the movie. We wept. What's wrong with you?" Yeah, Schaeffer, he might have had a tendency to take some things too seriously every now and then. We shouldn't demean other people. However much we disagree with them, we need to be respectful of other human beings, Christian or non-Christian. Still, there are times when it's allowable, it's okay to just laugh at how ridiculous some things are. In Psalm 2, the Lord observes this political circus, and he doesn't weep over it. He laughs at it. He snorts at it. He doesn't feel the need to take it all that seriously. And I think there's something instructive in that for us. Do we sometimes take our American political circus too seriously? I sometimes encounter Christians who, they kind of cross the line from having a healthy, responsible civic interest in politics to really being too distressed, too burdened and weighed down by what they observe. There are times to just laugh it off the way the Lord does. Because all the politicking, all the grandstanding, all the shrillness and the outrage and all the backroom plotting and all of that, it's comical for how little power it actually has. It doesn't have any power, really. The Lord's first response in Psalm 2 is just to laugh at it. It's ridiculous. So it is okay if you were watching the TV a lot this last week, if you sometimes just had to laugh it off, because there's a lot of ridiculousness going on there. That's the first response. The Lord's second response to the world's political circus is a different one. Second one is that he terrifies it with his judgment. Can't miss that either. It's a very obvious part of the psalm. Verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." But then it's immediately followed up by verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." That's judgment language. Later verses talk about them being broken into pieces with a rod of iron and so on. This is judgment language. This is God giving these rebellious nations and regimes and so on, giving them exactly what their sins deserve. And we need to keep that in mind. It's a good reminder. Think about it. Whatever injustices are being done, let's say, in the current confirmation process, or whatever injustices have been done previously, years ago, the Lord will set all those to rights, and he will terrify evildoers in his wrath. Whatever politicians maybe have been falsely accused of wrongdoing, there's a few of those, or whichever ones have gotten away scot-free with wrongdoing, and there are probably a lot more of those, God will set all of that right. We don't need to worry about that. We need to trust him to do that. So we need to believe that with the current Supreme Court nominee or any future one or any other political situation that we observe, whatever injustices are done, the Lord will eventually set it all to rights. We can trust him to do that. And we need to be humble enough not to demand that God set things to rights on our timetable, which is our tendency to do. I know that you all agree. God's a righteous judge. He'll overthrow the wicked. I know you all agree with that. But we often fall into thinking, yeah, but he needs to overthrow them right now. As we're approaching, you know, this crucial Supreme Court appointment or this crucial election or as this particular piece of legislation is going forward, whatever, he needs to intervene right now. Yeah, we don't get to dictate to God the specifics of how or when he will act. We only have the promise that he will act and that he will do it with perfect righteousness. Take the sin of abortion, for example. It was legalized in 1973. And tremendous, shocking evil has been done since then. 45 years of state-sanctioned killing of the unborn. I don't want to downplay that at all. But consider this. 45 years is a relatively short period of time compared to how long the Israelites suffered in Egypt, which was 400 years. And the Egyptians also practiced state-sanctioned killing of infants. Infant Israelites, you know. Or consider the suffering of Christians under the Roman Empire. That likewise went on for well over 100 years. 45 years is much shorter in comparison. These days, I kind of expect that a lot of evangelical Christians are thinking, you know, we need to have Kavanaugh confirmed in order for Roe v. Wade to be overturned. And I think once we start depending on any one particular thing that much, Once we start dictating things that precisely to God, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. I will be honest with you. Most often, God's timing is going to disappoint you. So you better get used to it. The reason I say that, it's not because God likes to, you know, discourage you or beat you down or anything. His timing often seems disappointing to us because he sees things and he plans things with perfect omniscience. He sees all things. He understands all the factors involved. He sees things in a way that we don't and we can't. We have a very, very limited, finite view on things. We can't begin to imagine all of the different factors that God is actively guiding in any particular situation. You know, we just see our own immediate circumstances, and we feel like, well, this is all there is, and God, why aren't you doing something right now about it? He is doing something about it. It's just not what you think it is. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, verse 4 says. And then we get verse 5, and one commentator suggested that verse 5 should be translated, in good time, he will terrify them. And that's not just then he will terrify them, but as if to say, you know, at the right moment, in God's perfect timing, he will speak to evildoers in wrath and fury. It will happen in his good timing, and we don't need to worry about that. It will happen. It's bound to happen to any ungodly regime or nation that sets itself in opposition to the God of heaven. I just mentioned, you know, the ungodliness of the Roman Empire, and they mercilessly persecuted Christians in the first couple of centuries. One commentator, William Plummer, made a very excellent observation about the Roman Empire in connection with their bloodthirstiness in regards to the Christian church. Wrote this: of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, or others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. And eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. That's what happened to the Roman Caesars, who set themselves up in resistance to God. And any other nation or empire that does that sort of thing can only expect judgments of a similar nature. They can only expect to be taken down by God. God laughs at the political circus, but he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just laugh. At the right moment in his good time, he rebukes them, he condemns them, he speaks to them in wrath, and judges them and shakes things up. Those are the first two responses. The third response that we see in Psalm 2 is that the Lord promotes the cause of his already installed king who will overthrow the political circus. This is specifically what we see, what the Lord says in verse 6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Probably this psalm was written, composed to celebrate an enthronement, a change of ruler. One of the Davidic kings came to the throne. And it was common in ancient times, in antiquity, for nations to take advantage of that kind of situation. Anytime there's a change in regime, it was very common for nations to rebel against their overlords. And that's probably the idea here. The Lord has installed a new king on Zion, his holy hill, and that's when all these nations see, it's our opportunity to shake off these shackles of our overlord. Not a good plan. Not a good plan. New Testament scripture makes it very clear that this psalm is talking about Jesus. Acts 4 quotes this psalm, says that it's speaking about Jesus. Same thing in Acts chapter 13. Lots of other places this psalm is referenced in the New Testament. Jesus is described as the one who will rule with a rod of iron, as verse 9 of the psalm says, Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15, all talk about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. When Jesus is baptized, we get a very similar statement, "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased," and so on. The psalm, it's ultimately speaking about Jesus Christ. I think we all kind of knew that already. And this psalm is foretelling that Christ's kingdom is going to grow. Think about the offer that the Lord makes to his anointed king in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." What do you think Jesus is going to say to that offer? Think he's going to refuse that? "Oh, no, that's all right. I'm good. I'm satisfied with what I have." No, Jesus is the one who gives us the Great Commission. He tells his believers to go out and make disciples of all nations. He wants to go out on conquests, as it were. In Psalm 2, the Father, he's offering to give the Son the ends of the earth, and that is what the Son wants. So this is going to happen. And I feel like Christians lack a lot of confidence in that. I think we tend to look too much at our circumstances, our environment, and not enough at the promises of Scripture. Sure, if you look around at the world, it's easy to find examples of places where the kingdom of God is under attack, seems to be in full retreat, and all that. I can't deny that. But the correct response there, the correct response should be, what does God tell us in Holy Scripture about what he is planning to do? You know, we shouldn't be looking at what direction the political winds are blowing. We should look to the Word of God. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, y'all. Now, if we only believe the stuff in the Bible that matches up with what we see, we won't be biblical Christians. Biblical Christianity means believing those things in the Bible that seem especially unlikely or even impossible by worldly standards or at any particular moment in time. For example, the resurrection of Jesus, that's a highly improbable event. Actually, it's an impossible event. The only reason I believe it or you believe it is because we refuse to walk by sight, and instead we choose to walk by faith in the Word of God, which proclaims that truth so clearly. Brothers and sisters, it's exactly the same thing when it comes to these promises of Scripture that promise the growth, the advance of the kingdom of God. Sure, it looks unlikely. It looks impossible. And yet, the Father offers to give the Son the ends of the earth for his possession. The Son wants the ends of the earth for his possession. It's going to happen. We can, we should, we must have confidence in that. There's a right kind of boastfulness and a wrong kind of boastfulness. Sports fans, athletes, they'll like to boast ahead of time about, you know, how they're going to win some particular contest, and then they get humiliated in some terrible loss. So there's that kind of misplaced confidence. But confidence in God's Word is not misplaced confidence at all. And the Word gives us every reason for confidence in the growth of the kingdom of God. Think about what Paul says. The weapons of the Spirit have power to demolish strongholds, spiritual strongholds of evil. Every believer here, from the youngest to the oldest, who has been given the Holy Spirit, has been perfectly fitted out with spiritual weapons to take down the greatest enemies of the kingdom of God. We should have some confidence in that. And having confidence in that, having confidence in the growth of Christ's kingdom, it should motivate us to step out, to step up and pursue the Great Commission. Harry Ironside was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago in the 20th century, early 20th century for some time. He once wrote this: "I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, 'Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.'" Psalm 2. Psalm 2 should inspire us to missions and to outreach, to evangelism, because in Psalm 2, we hear the Father promising the Son his request, the nations of the earth as his treasured possession. Friends, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we have the gateway to the Psalters. Psalm 1 tells us that we have God's law, his instruction, his Torah, that's been given to us to meditate on day and night. And Psalm 2 tells us that we have been given a king. God's king is on the throne. And those are the two things we need to deal with all the circus of world affairs, whether that's American politics or political events elsewhere in the world, terrorist events, troubling events anywhere, or troubling situations in our own lives, personally for that matter. We have this bedrock. We have this anchor. We have God's inspired instruction, his word, and we have God's anointed, installed, reigning King, King Jesus. And if we have those two things, we can relax. We can even sometimes sit back and laugh at the ridiculousness of the world or the ridiculousness of our own problems sometimes. With those two things, with Scripture and with God's Messiah, King Jesus, we can be a blessed and happy people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do show us in your word the path to real happiness. Lord, we know that we are often pursuing things that we think will make us happy and yet turn out to be empty. And we can often see it in those around us who are pursuing really idols of their own making, their careers or social position or money. Lord, all these things we know cannot ultimately satisfy because our hearts were made to find their rest in you alone. Lord, we pray that we would cling to your scriptures and cling to our Lord and Savior Jesus, and through that we would find rest, that we would find confidence and comfort, and even be able to relax and to laugh off so much that we see around us. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, grant us a stronger faith, both in your word and in the work of your Son. Help us to trust him at all times, especially when we are confronted with troubling situations in our country. And Lord, we do pray for that. We do pray for peace somehow to reign in the midst of the current confusion and chaos. Lord, would you extend the reign of the Prince of Peace into that situation? Lord, we pray all this not for our own name, not for our own reputation, but we pray that the name of Christ would be praised above all. We pray this in his name. Amen.